Is your salvation in Christ sweet to you? Is it precious to you? Does it bring you joy? Do you rejoice in the fact that in Christ you are made free and set free from sin and death and set free from hell and the judgment that is to come? Once again, in Leviticus, we are struck with a passage which, although very foreign and alien to us in many of its phrases and what it says, nevertheless, these chapters speak to us of Christ so powerfully. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." See, the pattern throughout the Scriptures is one of death and resurrection. That pattern we find all throughout the Bible. And we see it in the Exodus itself. The angel of death passed over their houses and spared them because of the death and the blood of the Lamb and its blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts. And following Moses, their mediator, they went down into the Red Sea and they came up a cleansed people, a resurrected people, a saved people. The blood of the Lamb, the water of the sea, the death, the resurrection. And then they lived free to meet with God on his mountain. And so we see again this pattern in Leviticus 14. But before we come to Leviticus 14 and see the beauty of its truth, we have to understand chapter 13. We have to understand the sorry state of sin, pictured for us in the grotesque descriptions of these skin diseases that the Israelites suffered from. We will consider each of these chapters in turn under two headings. Firstly, the diagnosis of sin in chapter 13, and then the deliverance from sin in chapter 14. So we firstly have the diagnosis of sin. In James chapter 1, we read, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And here in chapter 13, we see a vivid picture of sin at work. It begins in a little discoloration of the skin on the forehead or on the body somewhere, but it spreads and it grows and it develops. And so does sin. Until eventually these poor individuals are walking outside the camp in the wilderness. They have to cry, "Unclean, unclean." A fraction from death, as it were. As good as dead. Now we must remember as we come to this chapter the distinction between ceremonial purity and moral purity. Now we've been marking that distinction as we've been going through these chapters. There was nothing morally wrong about contracting a skin disease. But the dermatitis or fungal infection, there's nothing morally wrong. God's not saying these things were morally wrong or sinful to contract a disease like this. But they were pictures to teach Israel valuable lessons about the nature of sin in our lives. They were to teach Israel about the need for moral purity in every area of their life. We saw moral purity being taught to us in chapter 12 and 15, the private sins. And now we come to these public sins. This was all a big picture of how our sin separates and cuts us off from God. So what do these chapters teach us about the nature of sin? What can we glean? Well, firstly, sin defaces the image of God in man. These skin diseases were very public. You couldn't hide a skin disease for very long before people would see it. And eventually it would disfigure the face and the features of a person. In the same way, sin has this ugliness to it. What beauty there is left in man, it defaces and mangles and further mutilates those vestiges of what is lovely in man. Defaces the image of God. It makes us ugly. Our character, our way of life becomes, everything becomes tainted. But secondly, sin can manifest itself in so many different ways. You'll notice that there are lots of different scenarios described here. So about seven different scenarios described here. And then we read in verse 12 that leprosy could break out all over the skin. Every part of the person, there could be leprosy breaking out from his head to his foot. In other words, we must never think that there are parts of us that sin can't affect, that there are faculties of us that sin won't touch. It infects not only our hearts and our desires and our affections, it affects our actions. It infects our mental faculties. And we find things like bias coming in, intellectual pride. Selfish motive creeps into every area of our thinking. It can blind our eyes. It can stop up our ears. Can inflame our tongues. It can make our feet swift to shed blood and swift to do evil. These are the effects of sin. Every part of man is touched by it. Thirdly, sin begins small and quickly takes over. It can start as a little spot and then grow like an infection on the skin. This is a great warning to us. No, it's the little sins that you need to watch out for in particular. The tiny little sins that start as a spot in one area of your life and you think, well, this sin's okay, it's only a small little sin. I'll not fall into it headlong. I'll just dabble with it. I'll just let it have a little inch in my life. But before you know it, it's gaining ground. And you can't contain it. It's become a wildfire in your life. It's like James says, the tongue, it's like this little fire can start, this little fire, and it can spread. The damage can spread like wildfire. It grows. Better never to contract leprosy in the first place. Not to have that first point of contact. Because once it has a foothold, it is hard to eradicate. As Proverbs says in Proverbs 7, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. If you don't think that sin has a progressive quality to it, a growing, metastasizing quality to it, you're greatly mistaken. Fourth, sin can infect even the best parts of us. Even the best parts. Verse 29. If a man or a woman has a sore on the head or on the beard. We all know that the hair of the head, the beard of the face, these are parts of the body that are most presentable. We most take pride in these parts of it. We trim them and we try to make them look as presentable as possible. The head is honorable. Oil was poured on the head. It was the place of honor. It was noble. The head was noble. The top of man. But we're told that even the skin disease can affect the head of the hair, the hair of the beard, these precious parts. They're parts which receive the most attention. What are your most noble qualities? Your finest character traits? Your best good works? What are they? Sin can infect them. Your sinful heart can get into even those works. We must never think that sin won't infect our best works or our kindest works until they're barely recognizable anymore. Perhaps you've felt love for close friends or close family growing cold. Or your selfish, selfless, and kind service for someone who is sick and in need. Well, you either take pride in it as a badge of honor that you're doing such a service for someone else, or you begin to begrudge it, and you begin to complain. And what was once a selfless and good and loving act is now, it's now ugly, and it's turned ugly. Do we ever weary in doing good? The devil delights to infect our best works. Fifth, old sins can fester new sins. Look at verse 18. If the body develops a boil in the skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white. Perhaps there have been times before in your life when you felt that actually a temptation or a sin in your life, you beat it. You won. The Lord gave you victory over that sin. Beware. That sin could come back. And it might come back worse. And it leaves a nasty scar on the heart. It leaves a nasty scar in your character. We must never think that old sins can't spark new sins. You may have dealt with your sins of anger, anxiety, lust, pride, or envy in the past. But beware, because the skin is softer and weaker in that place. It's been damaged before. King David failed to deal with his son Absalom, who killed his brother. Why? Why couldn't he deal with Absalom? Well, he himself had murdered Uriah. Why did David fall for Bathsheba as he saw her on the roof? Had he already not taken a number of other wives beside his first wife? Well, maybe another one. What? Okay, she happens to be married to another man. But you see, sin, old sins can give birth to new sins and worse sins. Sixth, sin is sometimes hard to identify. It can be hard to know it. There are probably many times, as hinted in this chapter, when a well-meaning Israelite comes to the priest and is concerned. You know, this skin, is this okay? Am I impure? Am I unclean? I'm not. This doesn't look good. And they were only then to be told by the priest that, no, you're okay. And take verse 38, for example. These bright spots on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots. And actually, in verse 39, the priest just finds out, well, these are just coloration, pigment, change of pigment in the skin. Maybe like a freckle, a large freckle of some kind. This is not a defiling skin disease. This is just normal. Or maybe baldness. Man has his hair falling out, his receding hairline, and he thinks, well, is this something that would defile? No, and the priest says, it's okay. This is natural. This is all right. And sometimes, you see, our consciences can trouble us over things that we think are sins. But actually, our consciences might be wrongly informed. Our consciences need to be led by the truth of God's word. Because our understanding of God's law is sometimes faulty. And it's sometimes difficult to identify what those sins are really in our lives. And then lastly, sin cuts us off from communion with God and his people. I'm sure there must have been times when little children were walking about the village with their parents and seen a shady figure off in the distance and asked, who is that? I've never seen them before. Who are they? And the parent says, they're unclean. They're cut off from Israel. They're cut off from the tabernacle. Isaiah 59, verse 2. brings out this idea of being cut off. It says, by your iniquities, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. You see, while a skin disease was not sin in and of itself, it did separate someone from God, from worshipping God. It didn't separate them from God spiritually, but it separated them from worship in the tabernacle. And it was a vivid reminder of where sin ultimately leads, to outer darkness, to hell itself. The truth is that without God, we are completely covered in sin. Just as Isaiah prophesied over wayward Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's where sin will ultimately lead us. And if you haven't had your sin dealt with, that's where you're going to end up. Cut out, cut off from God's people, and cut off from heaven forever, unless you are washed and made clean in the blood of Christ. Which is where we come to with our second point, deliverance from sin in chapter 14. Being outside the camp was like being treated as an unclean Gentile. In fact, it was worse. You had to go about with your clothes torn and your crying out, unclean, unclean, so that visually anyone would see you, they would know you were unclean. And as soon as they came within the earshot of your voice, they would hear you crying out, unclean, unclean. Cut off, lonely. Sometimes even cut off from family. Well, praise be to God that we read in Ephesians chapter 2, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And how does Jesus bring the outcasts close to himself? How does he do that? Well, he goes out to them. Just like the priest in verse 3, who goes outside the camp to examine the person. Jesus goes outside the camp. We read in Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, Jesus Christ was cut off outside the camp. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem on the cross. He was cut off. He endured the punishment for our sins, for our leprous, disgusting sins. Isaiah says in chapter 53, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. These verses give us some idea of the suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through to save us. So how does chapter 14 speak of Christ? Where is Christ in these chapters? Well, firstly, he's the priest. The priest is a type of Christ. A leprous man or woman, if they were healed, would have to find a priest. As it says in verse 3, the priest shall go out to them. They should be brought to the priest. If a leper had any hope of being ritually cleansed, he must find the priest. You can imagine him standing as close as he dare to the gates of the town or the gates of the city and waiting for someone who can take me to the priest. Or maybe I'll spot a priest and I can get his attention. Everything hinged on the priest being willing to go outside, to take time out of his schedule, to go outside the camp and go and examine a leper to see whether he was clean or not. And perhaps the lepers think, well, will the priest come? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, I don't know. Jesus Christ is a better priest than the priests of the Old Testament. He is always willing. The moment somebody comes for cleansing from Christ, he's there. He's there to touch and to make clean. He's never too busy. He's never unwilling to come and cleanse the sin-sick heart. He's never too occupied with healing other people to come to you and to save you in your need. And what's more, the Old Testament priest, they had no power to heal. It just says here that they would examine the healing, but they actually had no ability to touch and cleanse someone and heal them. They didn't have that power. And yet when we read in the New Testament, Jesus goes to the lepers. He touches these men that maybe hadn't felt the touch of a human hand in many years. And power goes out from him and he cleanses them immediately. Power which the Old Testament priests never had. Wonderful, Jesus Christ is our priest who makes us clean. Well, how does he do it? How does he make us clean? Well, secondly, we see the birds. The birds are a type of Christ as well. The ceremony of cleansing here is perhaps a little strange to us, but the priest would take two birds, and the first bird he would kill, spilling its blood over an earthen vessel that had this fresh spring water in it. The word there, running water, is the word actually not for stagnant water, pond water. It would actually be water from a running, rushing spring. So clean, fresh water. So he would spill the blood of the bird into this earthen bowl with the water in it. And then he would take these items of the cedar wood, the scarlet and the hyssop, perhaps tie them together in a particular way and dip them into the blood-water mixture. And then he would take the other bird as well and he would dip that bird into the blood. And this bird with the blood over it would then be released and set free and fly away. So what do these things mean? Well, the sprinkling with hyssop over the leper would have reminded Israel of the Passover, when the same hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood over the doorposts of their houses and save them from the destroying angel. It would have reminded them how God had saved them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And here the leper follows that same journey through blood and water back into the community of God's people. The blood put over the doorposts, the water of the Red Sea coming through and up and born to new birth. Blood speaking of expiation and water, of cleansing. And the blood that the bird was dipped into is the same blood that the leper would be cleansed with. See, just as the blood of the bird is spilled, so Christ's blood was spilt on Calvary for us. And John tells us that when his side was pierced, out came blood and water. Blood and water for our cleansing and our salvation. Blood and water flowed down from his side for our salvation. Christ's blood was even shed in an earthen vessel in his incarnate body. Remember, Paul says that our bodies are earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4. The second bird, it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ in all his own merit of death and obedience. And so we are washed in the very same blood and made clean. We share in his death and his resurrection. The second bird is the picture of resurrection life, which life we share in if we are in Christ and covered in his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's begotten us again. What happens to us is nothing less than a new birth. And this is the next thing that's then pictured for us. Thirdly, is the washing and shaving that the man goes through is a picture of the new birth. In the new birth, the old man dies. His sin is put away. The new man is born. And so all the hair is shaved off and he's clean shaven like a newborn baby. You may remember that this happened to Naaman when he washed in the Jordan. He came up and his skin was fresh and new like a newborn baby. All traces of the old man removed, and the new man is born. We are new creations in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God. Then fourthly, we have the oil. We do have actually in 10 through 20, there are three ceremonial ceremonies. There's the first ceremony of the two birds, then there's the shaving off of all his hair and his washing his body on the seventh day, and then on the eighth day, he had this, he would meet the priest at the tabernacle, and there would be this worship service, quite like the dedication service of the priests in chapter 8. And we, having gone through the book of Leviticus, we sort of feel like we're breathing the air of the tabernacle again as we get to this bit. And we're hearing these familiar words from the previous chapters in Leviticus. And we see all of these same sacrifices and what they symbolize, the cleansing from sin, the propitiation of the wrath of God, the reconciling of the sinner, bringing him close and in to worship God. It's a time of joy. And the oil that is poured out is a picture of the Holy Spirit's anointing of us to live for him. Firstly, the whole man is cleansed by the blood of Christ, the ear, the hand, and the foot, the whole person. And then there's this similar procedure with the oil. See, the priest puts the oil on us. He puts the oil into his hand and he dips it on the ear, the hand, and the foot of the person. And just in the same way, Jesus, our high priest, pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. He anoints us and dwells in us and empowers us to live the Christian life. And every area of our life, just as every area of our life was touched by the power of sin and death, every area of our life is touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are consecrated to God's service in every area of our life. Andrew Bonner puts it this way. He says, the oil is put on the man's ear, as if to say, Lord, I will hear for you. And on his right hand, as if to say, Lord, I will act for you. And on his right foot, as if to say, Lord, I will run for you. And then he's brought back into the community of God's people. Brought into the church, added to the people again. He can put his arms around his loved ones. It's a beautiful picture of the cleansed leper. Although the details of these chapters are a little bit obscure, the precise meaning of these ceremonies is not always as clear as we would like them to be. The application of the passage is very simple and profound. Come to Jesus with your sin. Come to the priest, the willing high priest. And this is what we end up saying most weeks in Leviticus, isn't it? Come to Jesus for cleansing. The Old Testament priests were only a picture of the true priest, Jesus Christ, who alone can cleanse us from sin. Come to him with those sins which shut you out from God's presence. Cry to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And hear him saying to your leprous soul, I am willing, be cleansed. We read in Mark chapter 1 that when this leper came to Jesus, he was moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus Christ is moved with compassion when he sees people in their sin coming to him. He is quick to touch us and to make us clean. But you know, some people don't want it. Some people don't want that cleansing. Some people would rather try and cleanse themselves. And this world is full of methods. You know, the pagans had all kinds of ritual magic in those days to try and cure people from these types of diseases. They don't even try here. They know that it's God that heals and God alone that heals. It was different for Israel. The healing and cleansing must come from God. And it's the same in the moral realm. The world around us has all kinds of self-help and psychology to try and fix us up. The false religions strive for moral perfection by good works. But only in Christ will you find the honest truth that we will never be healed, we will never be cleansed unless we humble ourselves and let God clean us. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to come into the kingdom, you have to come as a little child. Because you have to come to God and allow Him to cleanse you. When a little child's in the bath, getting a wash, sometimes they want to grab the sponge and do it instead. You've got to let Mummy do it. Now, in the same way, you can't clean yourself. You can't clean this sin away. You can't heal yourself. You must let Christ do it. And that's the same for us. Even though we've been washed and cleansed and saved and justified, even as we go through the Christian life and we keep falling into sins and we get our feet dirty, we can't wash ourselves. We have to keep going back to Christ for cleansing. Let us never be found like Peter, who pulled away from Christ in the upper room, who said, "You shall never wash my feet," he said. "You shall never wash my feet." He thought it may be beneath Christ to do that. Oh, but he didn't understand how willing Christ really was to wash his feet. And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This must be the continual posture of our hearts. We sin, we keep on sinning, but we can continually come back to the high priest who gave us new life in our conversion for that daily washing from sin until one day we are perfected forever, part of that beautiful, spotless bride, never to be touched by even a hint of leprous sin ever again. Amen.